Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, thankful and grateful for who our Savior is and all that he has done for us. We are profoundly aware that we have no claim upon you, but in your free love and mercy, you reached out to us and sought us, that you came to seek and to save what was lost. And we have been brought into your family through faith in your Son. And we pray that as we think about what it means to live as your people for your glory in the world, that we would have hearts attuned to you and sensitive to you. So as we open your word this morning and as we think of our children who are in class and our youth who will be later in the morning and other opportunities we have, we ask that this morning we might meet with you in a special way. We entrust to you our cares and our needs, and we pray as you've asked us to pray for those who have authority over us and lead us, and pray that you would give them great wisdom in a world that is filled with constant difficulty and danger. Be with us now. May we see your church differently through the lens of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, those of you who follow the business pages know that one of the big news stories business-wise this week was that Disney bought Pixar Animation, paid $7.6 billion for that, and one of the interesting things about the deal is that now Steve Jobs is the largest shareholder, the majority shareholder in the Disney Corporation. That leads to all kinds of questions, what Disney's effect will be on Steve Jobs, but more the other way around, what impact he will have on Disney. He's relatively young, but Steve Jobs has already become one of the mythic figures of American business. 20 years of age, dropping out of college, starting Apple Computer in his parents' garage with Steve Wozniak, having the sales savvy to sell $25,000 worth of product before they had any product whatsoever, and within 10 years building that into a $2 billion company that had already brought out the Macintosh, which was to revolutionize the way in which personal computing took over the whole computing industry. IBM had been fixed on the big central mega computer, and all of a sudden the Macintosh changed the computing world. But right at the height of his powers, the age of 30, he was fired by his own board of the company he'd started because of some personality flaws that came out in that particular context, and he was crushed. He went and apologized to some of the leaders in the technology industry for the way in which he'd failed, but he became to realize, I love this. This is what I am really committed to, and he went out and started another computer company next, and then bought into Pixar Animation for, I think he paid $10 million and ended up selling it for $7.6 billion, which is a fairly good turn on your money over a period of time. And then, in the strange way the world turns, Next to develop some technology that Apple want, Apple bought Next, and Steve Jobs came back to Apple, the company that he had started and had fired him as its president, and the technology of Next led to the iPod, and of course, many of us carry around that piece of product, which is changing the way in which we listen to music. Now, obviously, Steve Jobs has many skills. He is technologically, obviously, a genius in some ways. He's market savvy. He has this amazing capacity to inspire vision and passion in those who work with him. There's a famous story told of him going to the man who was the CEO of Pepsi-Cola, the Pepsi Corporation. And he wanted John Sculley to come to Apple, and they negotiated. Sculley enjoyed his job, wasn't much interested in leaving. Jobs said, what would it take? Sculley named a dollar amount that was way higher than he thought Jobs would be able to meet. Jobs kind of gulped and then said, yes, we'll meet the money amount. And then Sculley still said he wasn't sure that he was interested. And all of a sudden, Steve Jobs looked him in the eye and said, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to change the world? And Sculley said the way he said it and what he said rocked his world. And all of a sudden he said, I wasn't interested in sugared water. I wanted to change the world. And he left his job and went to Apple. One of the insiders of Apple at that time said this: "Our fundamental purpose was to innovate and invent and lead an entire cultural revolution. All the people I met there, passionate young people, truly believed they were changing the world, not selling computers." Well, of course, they really weren't. It's obviously that computer technology has changed the way we do life. But even at its finest, it can't change lives. It can change the way in which business takes place and change many of the details, but that fundamental, deep, transformational change of life can't come through iPods or Macintoshes or any of the other technological brilliance that is part of our modern world. We see it all around us. We see a world that is changing in remarkable ways, but we need to be reminded that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can fundamentally and eternally change lives. Yesterday, Elizabeth and I took the time to go and see The End of the Spear, and if you've not yet seen that movie, there's a profound message about the way in which the gospel changes a culture at the core of its being and changes people and their lives. As a young man, studying the scriptures, and it had to be because of the scriptures because it didn't relate to what I was seeing around me, I came to the conviction that the local church was worth giving my life to. That what God had said he wanted to take place in the context of the local church was utterly life-transforming. That it was where God and his kingdom and his purposes intersected with the lives of people. And over the decades since then, that's been the passion of my life, that the local church is worth giving my life to. It's worth anyone's giving their life to if we take seriously what the Lord has said about it. Now, often we look around and see what is going on and think, I'm not sure this is worth giving my life to. But it's then we need to come back and ask, are we committed to what God is committed to in the way that God is committed to it? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. That's his passion and his purpose. And we need to think together at one of the great paragraphs in the Bible that we've been looking at leads immediately into the place where people who have said, I'm a living sacrifice before you, Lord. I put myself at your disposal. I want to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It is striking that the very first place that that is to work itself out is in our relationships within the family of God. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12 this morning. And I want to begin to read at verse 1 because we've spent the last 2 weeks on this paragraph. And then we're going to look specifically at verses 3 to 8 this morning. Romans chapter 12. And Paul writes this: Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act, your reasonable worship. Stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but keep on being transformed, we noticed it meant last week, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now let me just stop a moment to remind you of what we looked at, that verse 1 calls for Christ followers who've come to the cross and understood the mercies of God, who filled their minds with the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, to as a definite act of intent, place their bodies at God's disposal as living sacrifices to do his will. Verse 1 calls for a definite act. Now, it may be renewed over and over, but there is a kind of crisis moment in which I say, Lord, here I am. I am at your disposal for your purposes to live out my life in worship to you in the way I live day by day. But then verse 2 says, alongside that definitive act is an ongoing process. We're to keep on being transformed. That is, we're to keep on allowing God's Spirit to do his transforming work in us as our minds are renewed, so that we think God's thoughts, value God's values, will God's will and purposes, and then begin to live out his life for his glory and his purpose. So verse 1 calls us to that act of commitment. Verse 2 calls us to a life of transformation. And now verse 3, Paul begins to apply where that really lives. For that by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober thinking. I added those other two in because they're in the Greek text, and Paul is making a point here. And then he goes on to say, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in prophesying to his in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, consistently throughout the New Testament, as we talk about the church, striking to notice that the New Testament never talks about going to church. Church is not an event. It is not a service. Now, it meets together, but the New Testament emphasis isn't on going to church. It is on being the church, in living in a relationship with one another that manifests God's purposes and God's commitment. And Paul has said that we are to keep on being renewed by the transforming of our mind. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, the goal of renewing our minds isn't increasing information, it is encountering and experience transformation. And it is not an accident that the very first concern, and it will go all the way through the rest of this chapter, of a transformed life isn't theological. It isn't even in this context moral. It is relational. It is the way in which I relate to other people that shows at its deepest level whether I am genuinely and truly being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And Paul says there are three things that renewed minds think rightly about. First of all, in verse 3, that if my mind is being renewed and I'm being transformed, I will think rightly about myself. And Paul begins by emphasizing that he's writing as an apostle. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, I'm speaking as an apostle, the position God has given me, the grace God has given me, called me to that position of authority. And right-thinking people resist false thinking about themselves. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, I pointed out that in this verse, over and over, Paul uses the word that means to think or to mind. So, do not think or have a mind of yourself more highly than you ought to have a mind of yourself, but rather have a mind of yourself that has sober-mindedness. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because the previous verse has just talked about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so clearly there's a connection. A renewed mind, first of all, has to look in the mirror and think properly about itself. We, first of all, Paul says, have a huge danger, and that is having an inflated view of ourselves. Don't think more highly of yourself. And the danger of pride, the danger of arrogance, the danger of self-centeredness, the danger of putting myself in a central position. We live in a culture that is utterly absorbed with the concept of self-esteem, which tells us over and over that we need to feel good about ourselves and to understand our worth and our values. We work in our children with that. Our school systems are full of that. And we emphasize the idea of feeling good about ourselves. But the challenge of the Word of God comes to us, and we'll notice in a minute, it does not attack the idea of feeling good about ourselves. It calls us, though, to avoid the sin of pride and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency. And it is in a context talking about the church, because nothing destroys the church of God more quickly than what's in it for me. And a consumerism that says the church is here to meet my needs, to meet my desires. And sadly, much of the American church has bought into a consumerism that says really the church is here just like any other consumer product or company to meet my needs and to serve my purposes. And Paul comes to us and says, that is not the way Christ's followers come. Because an inflated view of myself produces pride, but it also produces a critical spirit that inevitably looks down on other people. An exaggerated sense of my own importance will not lead me to service and self-giving, and it will not lead me to the cross. And we cannot take seriously the mercies of God and have an inflated view of ourselves. Paul says, renewed people do not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. At the same time, we need to read this passage carefully. Paul is not telling us to have a lowly, degraded view of ourselves. The alternative to an inflated view of ourselves is not a deflated view of ourselves. Oh, I'm no good. There's nothing in me that's of any value. I don't have any gifts. Paul is not calling us to that. He's saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to be serious-minded. His call is not to an inflated sense of ourself or a deflated sense of ourself, but a realistic view of ourselves. To think so as to be, as it's translated here, to think with sober judgment, or to think sensibly, to think realistically. Thinking through that this week again, John Calvin said, no one can have a proper view of themselves until they've first been in the presence of God and seen who he is. All knowledge exists, all human knowledge exists of two things, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves, and a knowledge of God always precedes a proper view of ourselves. So if we're going to properly know ourselves, we have to first be in the sense and presence of God. And if we're thinking with sober judgment, we will have an honest recognition of our sinfulness and our limitations. We will recognize that at our best, we are failing people. At our best, there are corrupt motives and there are impure desires within us. And we will have a deep sense of our sinfulness and our limitations. But if we are thinking biblically about ourselves, we will also be awestruck at the grace of God, at the fact that we bear the image of God, even in fallen nature, that we have experienced the grace of God, and God has given us a measure of faith, and God has given us his gifts, and he has placed his Holy Spirit within us. But we will recognize that those things don't come from us nearly as much as they come through us. That what do we have, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you haven't received? And right thinking causes us to revel in the grace of God and in the goodness of God in ourselves without any sense that it's about my merit, my skill, my ability. It can accept the fact that I have gifts and strengths as well as sinfulness and limitations, and all of those things are part of God's purpose. But I can't take credit for what God has given me in his grace, and they're given me to serve and minister to others. So Paul says, I need to think rightly about myself in the light of the cross and who Christ is. But then he says in verses 4 and 5, I need to think about the church, God's community, God's family, as he would have me think as well. And so he uses an illustration that is common in his writings in the New Testament. He refers to our human body. And he uses that metaphor in verse 5. Each of us has one body, and that one body has many parts. And all of these parts don't have the same function. And we hardly need to evaluate that metaphor. We can understand it very simply, that our body is this remarkable combination of unity built around diversity and interdependence. And those three things work together, that my one body needs the variety of parts. And the simplest way to discover that is to injure a finger that you don't think about, and all of a sudden it's amazing how awkward life is because one part isn't functioning, or if you're feeling ill and it's only one part of your body and yet how much that permeates the rest. Paul uses the image of the body here in Romans, uses it again in 1 Corinthians 12, uses it in Ephesians and Colossians, and it becomes the primary way in which we're to think about the local church, that it's an organism, not just an organization, but it's an organism, that it's something that's living and alive. It's a community of people, not just a congregation that comes together on Sunday morning. It's not a set of buildings. It's something that's living and acting and working together for God's purposes and God's glory. That a church is not just a club of people who have an interest in spiritual things, just like there's a parallel club to a tennis club or to a creative memories club or whatever you might want to think of in that way. We're not bound together in Christ by common interests, but we're a body that shares a common life. And so Paul picks that up in verse 5 and points to the three obvious, simple, and yet profound truths about the church. That first of all, the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all those who put their faith and trust in him, is a unity. It is a unity because it has a common position. The central part is the second two words in verse 5. So, in Christ, it is our union with Christ, our connection to him, that makes us united. It isn't organizational commitment. It isn't doctrinal commitment. It is our life relationship that we share life in Jesus Christ, and we will do life together forever in Christ. So we have a common position. We are in Christ if we've trusted him. So the church is really a living institution that's made up of all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And a local church is a kind of microcosm, a miniature scale of the larger assembly of all of those who know and love and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we have a unity in Christ. We also have a unity in our common provision, that although Paul doesn't mention it directly here, it's behind his thinking, because we all possess the same Holy Spirit, called by the same Father, united to the same Savior in Christ, indwelt by the same Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes us one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing Paul wants us to understand is that the unity, which is the church, is fundamentally built on diversity. Again, it's an obvious thing. We have one body with many, many members. Those members don't have the same function. In the same way, that's the way the church works, that unity never comes through uniformity. It comes through diversity, through different people who share a common commitment and a common goal, and in the church, a common life, and yet have this wide range. And so we are strongest when we are most diverse. Diverse in terms of our ethnic background, diverse in terms of our giftedness, diverse in terms of our interest and our parts in life, so that together, as we have this moving together of different people with different gifts and different passions and different views on the world, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we see different things and God enables us to minister in a wide variety of different ways. Any of you who've ever played on a sports team know that the issue here is profoundly significant. That if you have a group of players who all have the same physical attributes and all have the same physical size and all have the same basic physical skills, you are never going to be an effective team. Because the very diversity with which you bring to bear that process, you need a quarterback, you need a lineman, you need a defensive player. Those are very different skill sets. And in the church, God doesn't call us all to be the same and do the same and say the same. But our diversity needs to be lived out, and this is the third part of the framework. We have unity, we have diversity, but then we have interdependence, mutuality. That our body only functions because it functions on the basis that every member belongs to the others. That we're not lone rangers doing our own thing, that we are linked to one another. We're responsible for one another. We're accountable to one another. In all of those ways, a local church is a group of consciously inadequate people who've come together in Christ to make our weaknesses irrelevant and our strengths to the forefront so we can be what God calls us to be. One of the images that I've always loved, and that's because every fall we would watch as the Canada geese went overhead, and we'd watch them as they got into their formation with the V formation and listen to them honking as they took off from the reservoir right outside our home about a quarter of a mile away. And you'd watch them forming up and think that of the all of the miles that they were going to go in that formation. But you've heard the story over and over that one of the remarkable things about the Canada goose is that the V formation involves a constant changing of leaders. One person doesn't take the point the whole time. And that they are able to go 70% further because they're together, and the common lift of their wings and the formation and the breaking of the wind resistance than they could on their own. And if one of them gets injured and falls out, they will always have two others instinctively join them, so they will be able to have a small V formation because they recognize that what we cannot do in a hostile environment on our own, together, God has placed that instinct within them that we can do and be things that we could never be apart from one another. There's a kind of disease. As a matter of fact, a person has written a book on it celebrating it, but he's celebrating a cancer. And he's celebrating the idea that Christians really don't need the church, that they're dropping out of church to say that, you know, I can live for Christ on my own. And that's a denial of a fundamental principle that God has given in his word, that we are not only united in Christ and need to display the unity and diverse, but we are interdependent and need to take care for one another and be cared for by other people within the family of God. So Paul has said we need to think rightly about ourselves, not to think with pride, not to think with negativity, but to have sober judgment about our own sinfulness, but also our own giftedness given by God. We need to think about his church, which is the place where the life of Christ is manifested in unity, diversity, and interdependence. And then we need to connect that to our own giftedness. Verses 6 to 8. So you'll notice he begins verse 6 by saying, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now let me just take a moment to spell out four basic facts about spiritual gifts that are at least implicit in this statement. First of all, the definition. What is a spiritual gift? Spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God's kingdom and God's purposes that is the result of the Holy Spirit living within us. It isn't the same as a natural talent, although it may work through a natural talent. It isn't the same as a learned skill. But it is a God-given capacity to serve that comes because God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. There are four passages that talk primarily about spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And the best way to remember them is there's two 12s and there's two 4s. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And those are the primary statements. Actually, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 all belong together. But two 12s and two 4s. And they remind us that every single Christian, the moment they trust Christ, has received a spiritual gift. And so for somebody to say at least one, and I believe that most of us have a variety of spiritual gifts, but usually one or two main ones. But every Christ follower, the moment they trust Christ, is gifted by God to serve in some particular way. So that's the second thing. A definition, what is spiritual gift? It is a God-given capacity to serve. The possession of a spiritual gift, it is God's gift. Notice what is said here, given by grace. So the end of the verse or the middle of the phrase says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's not something that shows that we are better or more significant than somebody else. God in his grace chose to call us to do that particular thing, to have that particular kind of giftedness. And every believer has at least one. And the third thing, Definition of a gift, it's a God-given resource. The possession of a gift, every believer has one. The diversity of gifts, there's a broad array of gifts that are given. In what follows, Paul is going to talk about seven different gifts, but this list is representative. It's not exhaustive, because we could go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we would notice that there's a list given there too, and only two of the ones Paul lists here are repeated at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As a matter of fact, the New Testament lists somewhere between 19 and 21 different spiritual gifts. So there's this wide variety and wide diversity, but we see it in form in this passage. The fourth thing, and it's not here in this passage, but let me just make a comment about the discovery of spiritual gifts. How do you know what your gifts are? How do you discover where you are gifted? And the answer is you begin to serve. You begin to discover what God has given you, and you begin to serve. And as you begin to serve, you will notice places where God blesses others through you, and God enables you, and you will begin to have other people say, would you help with this, or would you do this? In other words, gifts are not discovered by sitting home with a book or taking a survey that says, how do I discover spiritual gifts? Any more than you can discover whether you have musical gifts by reading books on music. How do you discover you have musical gifts? You try. How do you discover you have athletic gifts? Well, you don't take a survey on all of the various sports you could play. You begin to play different things, and all of a sudden you discover, I'm gifted for this. This is a desire God has given me in getting involved, and so it is involvement in ministry that begins to enable God to direct us into the places where we are most a blessing to the body. By the way, that's one of the issues. Spiritual gifts are not given for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. So other people will often have the clearest sense of where you are most gifted, because they will know when what you are doing is ministering into their life and bringing blessing into their life. Now let's look at this representative list that Paul gives us here that shows us in some way the gifts in operation. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, there's seven representative gifts. Let me go through them in some brief way to notice the emphasis that the apostle is trying to give in each place. The first one is the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament was the ability to receive direct revelation or instruction from God. A prophet was a spokesman for God who spoke because God had revealed something to him or to her. And within the New Testament, we have two kinds of people who receive revelation from God. There are the apostles. And the apostles are those who receive revelation from God that was universal in its intent. It was for the whole body of Christ. But prophets, before the New Testament was written, were people who received revelation from God, and it was usually about a particular issue or concern. For example, in the book of Acts, it was about there's going to be a famine, or if you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be arrested. And they had insight that God gave them into the future. It's debated today whether that gift still exists. Clearly, if it exists, and in the New Testament, it existed under the apostles. And the apostles and the revelation God gave through them and through Scripture, so no one who claims to be in a prophet will ever go against what God said in His Word. And the gift of prophecy was something that was to be tested, not just accepted, as the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says. But Paul's point here is, if a person has the gift of prophesying, he's to do that. But he's to do it in proportion to his faith. In other words, he is to trust God and his guidance and his direction, and he's not to go outside the bounds, that he's to limit himself to what in faith God reveals to him and not to go on and try and interpret or expound beyond that. He's to be limited by the direction and revelation of God. The second one is striking, not to us, but within the New Testament framework. If his gift is serving, let him serve. Now, the word serving just looks at practical service, mundane, what we would say, mundane ministry. It was used of waiting on tables. But it's one of the most critical gifts within the New Testament. Now, the reason I say it's highly significant is because in Greek society, serving was degrading. How can anyone rejoice when they serve, Plato said. And the idea was, if you've got to serve somebody, that's degrading. But Jesus came along and said, the greatest among you is the servant of all. That service isn't degrading, it is dignifying. Because it models the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And one of the great gifts that God gives in the church is the ministry of serving. I recognize over and over and over that people say things because I happen to be in this position about the gift that I use that gives the impression that somehow this is the gift that's most important in the life of a local church. And I can tell you from real experience that it's those who serve, who see a need and meet it to the glory of God, who are not afraid to do humble things and even menial things and even tedious things. That's the life stream of the body. That's where body life really takes place. A wise person once said, where the whole is mouth preaching, the rest is vacuum. And so Paul wants us to understand by giving it this high place under prophecy, speaking from revelation from God, that service says, if your gift is serving, serve. Don't feel guilty because you're not called to do something else, because you're not gifted to do something else. You're doing what honors and models the Lord Jesus. Then he says, there's another gift, and it's the gift of teaching. That's probably obvious in one sense, that teaching is the ability to make clear the issues that are involved in something, to expound it. And the idea of teaching nearly always has it within the New Testament, the idea of systematic teaching. It's different from, example, the gift of knowledge, which gives insight into a particular issue. Teaching is able to take the broader scheme of things and show how parts interrelate. Paul says, if your gift is teaching, teach. Give yourself to that. Focus on that. Make it a priority to find places where you can use that gift of teaching for God's glory and God's purpose. And what a critical thing it is in the life of a local church. I love it when people who have a gift of teaching, but they also, because of the way God's worked in their life, have a passion for kids. And they take their gift of teaching and their passion for kids, or their passion for junior high kids, or their passion for youth, or their passion for adults, and they begin to use their gifts in that particular way to help the body come to understand and move forward to the glory of God. Then the next gift, what a critical one it is. He says, if your gift is encouraging. This is a hard word, because the word encouraging, it doesn't quite capture the meaning of this word. It's a word that means someone who comes alongside to strengthen. And sometimes it means to encourage, but sometimes it means to exhort. In other words, sometimes this person gives you a pat on the back, but sometimes he gives you a kick a little bit lower than that. It's the gift that addresses your will, that challenges you, that inspires you. Teachers tend to address the mind. Encouragers address the will and the heart and come alongside to speak that word in season that gets you moving in the direction that God has wanted. And so there's the need for the gift of people who will encourage us, who will motivate us. This is closely related to the name of the Holy Spirit, who is the encourager, the helper, the strengthener. There's another gift. It's interesting, in all of the discussions I've ever been in about spiritual gifts, and people say, should every Christian expect this gift? This is one that never gets on the every Christian wants this gift list, and that is the gift of giving. If it is contributing to the need of others. Now, the interesting thing is, and I have to step back here, there's a sense in which all Christians are to serve. All Christians are to teach. All Christians are to encourage. All Christians are to give. And so these are areas of general responsibility. But there are some Christians whom God, in a specific way, gifts to really do this, to lead others to understand how it's to be done and to lead the way in doing it. The gift of contributing to the needs of the saints is like this. That is a command that is in all of us, to be sensitive to the needs of others and to contribute. It means to share financially, to share practically, to give of what is my own, and to give it to God's glory. And Paul says, if you've got the gift of contributing to the needs of the saints, then he says, you need to do it. And he uses an interesting word, because it can be translated, do it generously. But the other word, way it could be translated, is do it with pure motives. Do it with sincerity. In other words, we all recognize that there are people who can give, but they're doing it to get attention. They're doing it to getting power. They're doing it because they're wanting something out of it. The whole discussion about what goes in Washington and why people give to particular campaigns and so forth is that money is often a means of gaining influence. But this passage comes back and says, no, if you're going to give, give generously. And give with pure motives. Give with a desire to honor God and meet the needs of people, not to get your way or not to get influence and not to get a reputation. Then there are others God calls to the gift of leadership. If the gift is leadership. This is a word that basically means to be in the front, to lead. But it also is a word that means to lead in such a way that you are showing care. In other words, biblical leadership isn't simply getting a job done. It's caring for the people that you are leading in the process. It's the point person who is leading the way but is also making sure that the others behind are able to keep on track and get there into a place of safety and direction. Leadership can be a very thankless task. There's always people who will look at people in leadership and take shots at them and have criticisms and complaints about the way they do it. But the message comes, if God's gifted you and called you to lead, then he says, do it with diligence. Stay at it, because what you're doing is for the health of the whole body. And then the last one, the gift of showing mercy. Mercy is concern for people in difficult circumstances. That much is pretty obvious. But what I'm fascinated by is that the Greek word to show mercy always means to act. It doesn't mean to feel. In other words, mercy is not something that you have because you feel a particular way. Mercy is always present when you do something. And there's a huge difference between feeling pity for somebody and acting in mercy toward them. I love what Paul says. He says, if you're a mercy giver, if you're someone who's showing mercy, then do it cheerfully. My wife loves Winnie the Pooh when I think of Eeyore. All right, I'll do it. Have you ever met people who show mercy like Eeyore? I heard you were sick, and I knew I needed to come and visit. Oh, well. And you think, well, thank you anyway, but please stay away next time. Resist the urge to help. And he says, if we're going to show mercy, we need to do it with, actually, the word is interesting, with hilarity, which doesn't mean come in and tell jokes when people are lying sick in bed, but it means do it with gladness, do it with cheerfulness, do it to the glory of God. Now, those are only seven of the gifts, but I suspect almost all of us are going to find ourselves somewhere in that list of people who are uniquely gifted by God to be sensitive to His Spirit, of people who see the needs and serve, of people who see the hurts and come alongside, of people who see the truth and want to communicate it, people who see the potential and encourage or exhort, of people who see the opportunity to help in a practical way financially, of people who see the goal and step out and encourage others to go in that direction. God has gifted you. And one of the things that is important is that you understand your giftedness, and then, as Paul is saying, give yourself to it. Give yourself to it wholeheartedly and gladly, because that's what it means ultimately to put yourself at God's disposal as a living sacrifice. Is practically, what will that mean in how you serve and relate to others for His glory and for His good? God's called us to an enormous privilege to be part of His church. God has called those of us who are part of Trinity Church to represent Him in this community, to a people, because we long to glorify God, that are a church for the peoples of our time here in the Inland Empire and around the world as God enables us. And it's as we recognize we're one in Christ, but we're very different, and we're not asking people to be the same, but we're asking people to be diversely who they are in Christ, united in Him, interdependently serving one another to the glory of God. And there are ministries that we have, there are opportunities we have as a local church that could be fulfilled in ways we're not doing them. There are needs that we could meet in this community, because some of you who are gifted by God are not using your gift rightly for His glory. And there's others of you who are, and I want to encourage you to keep going and keep serving. We're at a unique time in our life and ministry that we're doing something we as a congregation have not done before. We're spinning off a sister campus. We're moving out into Beaumont and beginning a satellite service out there and a church that's going to serve together and minister as part of us. And one of the things that we need is people who will step up to make that happen. Some of you whom God has been working on and saying, you know what, I really believe in what Trinity Church represents for God's glory. And I want to see another community have the opportunity to have God's church functioning and working in a significant way. And I want to make that happen in Beaumont, that maybe there could be a replica of what we experience here, and I want to be part of that. And I want to encourage you that if God is itching your heart in that direction, to pray about it, and then not just to pray, but to do something about it. You can put it on your comment card. There'll be places you can sign up. You'll be hearing about this as we begin to launch that on Palm Sunday. Others of you are saying, you know, there's so many things that are going on at Trinity, and I haven't found a place of ministry. Maybe I could go. I don't think the Lord's calling me out there permanently, but maybe for 3 months while they're getting going, or 6 months. Our family could go and serve and help that thing launch well for the glory of God. Whether it's here at Trinity or in that particular way or in the Hispanic ministry or in a variety of other ways, I want you to think deeply about what God might be calling you to do for His glory through the gifts that He has abundantly given you, that He longs to use to meet the needs of others and to glorify His Son.